We have made it to chapter 5, and in a few minutes, we will have read the whole book of Lamentations. And I tell you what, no matter what any of us has said, the Word of God, it's living and active. And boy, am I going to cry at the beginning? I was hoping I'd at least make it a little ways. It's living and active, and you know what? I pray that it speaks louder to you than anything any of us has said, because it can cut right to the heart of what we need to hear the most. And so, in spite of the difficulty of this book, there is so much value there in all of God's Word, and I hope you will find yourself feeling blessed having read it all today. I wish I could tell you that chapter 5 is going to give us this really great happy ending at the end of all of this really difficult suffering, but it is not. We're going to end with questions and really in the same pretty desperate position that they were in at the beginning of the book. But there's hope in it, just like there's been hope in every chapter. And of course, we will look to that hope. But we live, don't we, in a really broken world. And we are very broken people. And here I'm going to cry again. While certainly, you know, I hope you don't ever experience the level of suffering and pain that we've read about this weekend, the reality is you probably are going to experience some level of suffering and pain. It is really part of the human experience, because sin is part of the human experience. We are born with it, and we struggle through it for this lifetime. But, you know, I think Debbie said earlier, and I'll say again, the Scripture does not shy away from that reality. This is not the only book that talks about suffering. We see it in many places in Scripture. But what the Bible does do is it gives us some tools and some perspective that can give us hope in the midst of those things that we will inevitably go through in this life. And so in this last session, I'm going to focus on the tool of lament. We've introduced what lament is already, but I'm going to dig into that a little bit further and hopefully just give you some practical things that you can leave with and maybe apply to whatever your circumstance might be today or sometime in the future. In our first session last night, Katie introduced this idea of what is lament and gave us the definition that biblical lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. That comes from Mark Rogop's book that you got when you came this weekend. And in that book, he also kind of breaks down lament into four elements: turn, complain, ask, and trust. Turn your attention to the Lord and begin to talk to Him in your prayer. Lay out the nature and the depth and the difficult questions that you are struggling with to Him. Ask Him for His help, and then trust that God will be true to His character and to His promises. So lament is a tool, and the goal of lament is to bring our hearts from a place of despair or discouragement, even depression, to a place of hope and of trust. That's the goal of lament. So we're going to read now chapter 5, so if you want to find that to follow along. We'll read that, and then I'm going to highlight these elements and where we kind of see them within chapter 5 and even in some of the other places in Lamentations, and then just kind of flesh out each of those elements and how maybe, you know, you could apply them to whatever your circumstance might be. So chapter 5, it's a little shorter than the other chapters. So, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Boy, this is a bad sign. All this crying. It's hard stuff. Okay. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For those things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us, O Lord. Restore us to yourself that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. You may remember that in chapters 1 and 2, often it's written kind of from the voice, from the perspective of Lady Zion, representing Jerusalem. And then in chapters 3 and 4, it was really more directly the voice of Jeremiah. Sometimes it's almost like a narrative, a poetic narrative and an emotional narrative, but just a description of what they're going through that's just for the general reader. Sometimes, especially from Lady Zion, we hear her calling out to others who might be observing and seeing what's happening to them. And then sometimes the words are directed to the Lord in prayer. But when we get to chapter 5, it's almost like those voices have joined together and they're ready to turn, finally ready to turn and direct their outcry to him. And so this is kind of that first element, that turning and beginning to direct the conversation to the Lord. Remember, starting in verse 1, O Lord, what has befallen us? Look and see our disgrace. And then the whole rest of the chapter is directed to the Lord. It's a prayer. It's not always our first inclination, is it, to turn to the Lord when we are, well, really with anything, but when we're experiencing difficulty. Often we want to go and talk to our friends, talk to other people, and look for some maybe just a good listening ear or some advice or somebody to understand. If you are like me at all, I do a lot of talking to myself, having that conversation, overthinking everything and trying to find the solution, to find understanding in my own reasoning. And then sometimes we just don't want to think about and we don't want to talk about our grief and our difficulty, and we cover it up by being busy with other things or by other distractions or by ice cream, which is a personal favorite. Well, actually, I would probably go with candy, but, you know. In any of those approaches, they can give us some temporary help. But in the long run, and I recall Debbie kind of pointing this out, when our thinking and our conversation is just so focused on us and directed toward us, we usually end up on kind of a downward spiral, especially when things are really hard, of self-pity, denial, blame, bitterness. It can really take us to some pretty dark places left unchecked. But when we direct that conversation to the Lord in prayer, he can begin to pull us out of that pit that sometimes we find ourselves in. He may not change our circumstances. In fact, often he does not. But he can give us a hope that will help us see us through the circumstances that we face productively. There really is a peace that passes understanding that is available to a believer, but it only comes in conversation with him. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Those are familiar, probably, verses to you, but my goodness, how much time I waste looking for those things, looking for wisdom, for peace, for rest in all kinds of other places before I finally kind of go, yeah, I can't get there on my own, and finally decide to turn and ask the Lord for those things. A few weeks ago, Nate Gast preached on Sunday morning, and he said, your personal prayer life is the best gauge of your spiritual health. Think about that for a minute. How would you describe your personal prayer life? Often we gauge our spiritual health, or even of the spiritual health of other people, because sometimes we like to try to figure that out as if it's any of our business. We often gauge that based on, are we doing all the right things? Are we going to church? Are we in the right Bible studies? Are we, you know, behaving the way we ought to behave? But the Lord really doesn't look at the outside the way we do. He looks at the heart. And, you know, I think that statement is pretty true, that your personal prayer life, nobody else sees it, but it is a very good indication of what kind of relationship you really have with the Lord. I really do appreciate the commitment to God's word that LifePoint has, to being faithful to preach the true word of God, to not pick and choose the things we like, and to not water down scripture so that it fits with our culture. I appreciate that so much. Thus, a whole weekend in Lamentations, because who picks that for fun? But, you know, you can have a lot of knowledge of Scripture. You can have really solid doctrine, and your heart not be changed by it. You can be in church your entire life and not even have a relationship with the Lord at all, or, like I would say probably described me for many years, genuinely saved, knowing that your salvation comes from the Lord. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It is all from him. But then plow ahead with your sanctification as if we don't really need his help for that. But if you have not learned to hash out the knowledge that you have of the word in conversation with the Lord, if you have not learned to wrestle through the tough things in Scripture, tough sometimes because they're hard to understand, tough often because they're just hard and we don't really like them terribly well, if you've not learned to ask him to show you what the Scripture means for you and how you should apply it in your life, ask him to show you those areas where maybe your sin has been overlooked, then you are likely missing out on something that is essential, really, to your spiritual maturity. God did not send Jesus to suffer as he did simply to offer us heaven or to inspire us to improve our behavior. But like Shelley pointed out earlier, he did it because he wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to walk with him. And we just can't do that without talking to him, without having the dialogue that allows him to hear us and to speak back to us. And so building a habit of prayerfulness, it will make it much more natural for you to turn to him when you are facing difficulty. I'm guessing in a room this size, there are probably some of you that really are struggling with some things. And there are probably others of you who are thinking, this is great information, and I'm going to tuck it away for another time because things are, you know, reasonably good for me at the moment. But you know what? Don't wait for a crisis to practice turning to the Lord. Turn to him, practice turning to him with your joys, with your everyday activities, with the smaller concerns that maybe, you know, hopefully most of our concerns are smaller than what we've been reading about, but, you know, but make it a daily practice regardless of what your circumstances are. Just, I don't know, kind of on a side note, I have been really pursuing that area personally in my own spiritual life, because it was, I think, for a long time something that has lacked for me. And so if you found yourself answering that question of how would you describe your personal prayer life, come find me sometime, and I would love to talk about that, because, or if you're like, you know, that's a really strong point for you, I would probably love to talk to you about that too, and maybe learn some things from you, because it's so beneficial to every area of our lives to learn how to have a habit of prayerfulness, to be people who pray. The second element of lament is complaint. Expressing those things that you're going through, asking those hard questions, and like I think Katie used the word blunt last night when she talked about it, you know, there's really no reason to try to come up with flowery words. You know, we can just kind of say it like it is. And complaint is really the biggest part of chapter 5 and the biggest part of most of Lamentations. Essentially, verses 2 through 18 are almost a summary of the suffering that we've been reading about in the other chapters. So I won't read them all again, but you know, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. We're orphans. We are weary. We get our bread at the peril of our lives. Women are raped. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? When we, the five of us, first met to kind of figure out how we would teach the Book of Lamentations and who was going to get the one good chapter, Debbie won. Debbie won that contest. I remembered like this general sentiment expressed from more than one of us that we were a little uncomfortable with this idea of complaint. You know, are we really allowed to complain to God? And you know, as Katie said last night, we usually overflow with complaint, and sometimes it's whining. But are we really allowed to express that to the Lord? Because we know that we are to be joyful always. We are to do everything without complaining or arguing. We're to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. And we know that God hates the arrogant. We need to come to him with humility and not with demands. And, you know, we've read Job, and it seems to me like Job had some fairly legitimate complaints, and God's answer finally was, Job, let me ask you some questions. You know, where were you when I created everything? You know, and so there's just no question that we need to be mindful of how we address the God of the universe, our very creator. We need to be mindful of that. But as I thought about, you know, how am I going to present this idea of complaint, I thought, you know, while that is true, if we wait until our attitude is what it ought to be, especially when we're in the middle of pain that sometimes is just kind of consuming, we're never going to be ready to turn to the Lord if we have to meet all those conditions first. The goal of lament is trust. It's not usually where we start. So we start that conversation with him really in search of his help to get us to the point where we can have the kind of attitude that we need to have. God is very aware of what we struggle, and he's aware of our feelings and our attitudes and our thoughts about those struggles, and so there's nothing that we can say to him that is going to be a surprise. Psalm 139 tells us, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." There's really not a whole lot of benefit to giving God the silent treatment. It's not as if we can hide what we're thinking, and we certainly can't manipulate him, which is sometimes the goal of silent treatments. So we might just as well begin to express our concerns to him. God is also, remember, fully aware of the suffering in our world. Sin has damaged everything. Everything. And it isn't as if we are the first generation to have war or famine or bullies or evil men or people who struggle with sin. You know, this has been something that he has seen and been aware of for generations, since all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he grieves over it even more than we do. Genesis 6, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. The Lord was grieved, and his heart was filled with pain." Psalm 10:14 says, "But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it in order to take it in hand." Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, but you wouldn't have it." He has grieved over it, and there's only one good solution to the problem of suffering and pain, only one solution that satisfies all of God's character, his holiness, and his justice that requires a punishment for sin, which we've talked about, as well as his compassion and his love and his mercy. And that solution was to send his son to share in our suffering and share in our grief, and to share, not even share, but to take the biggest suffering that we would have ahead of us, so that we would not have to, so that we could be saved. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. We've shared some of these passages already this weekend. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The punishment that brought us peace is upon him. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Hebrews, we read, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers," like men, "in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He knew that we needed grace and that we needed mercy, and that especially when we're in pain, we're going to come to him with probably some mixed attitude and some struggles. And he knows that, and he knows that we need his mercy and that we need his grace. And he made the way for us to be able to go to him confidently and know that we can find it from him. So instead of the downward spiral that is almost always the result of our complaints expressed to other people and to ourselves, complaints expressed to the Lord set us on an upward spiral. They begin to bring us out of the pit. But we don't want to stay on complaint over long. As Katie pointed out last night, sometimes we do that. We stick with complaint, and we just don't go any farther. And we need to move on to that third element of lament, which is to ask for his help. There are three things that are asked for in chapter 5. Remember, restore, and renew. Verse 1 says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." This word remember, when we're talking about God, it's not as if we need to remind him of something that he's unaware of. He's not subject to the out of sight, out of mind problem that we have. He's omniscient and he is omnipresent. And there's nothing that he is unaware of. We don't need to remind him that we're here. Usually what that word remember refers to with the Lord is a request for him to act, for him to remember his character and his promises and to act in accordance with them. We see it just as a couple of examples in Genesis 8 after the flood, when it says God remembered Noah. He hadn't forgotten Noah. He remembered his promise to Noah, and he brought him to dry land. He saved him just as he had promised. In Psalm 25, David says to God, "Remember your mercy and your love," meaning, show me your mercy and your love. Act in accordance with your mercy and your love. And then just going back to verse 1 here, remember, God, that you are a God who sees. He is a God who sees and who hears. When I first read through Lamentations before I started kind of honing in on chapter 5, I marked all the places, because I've been thinking about prayer lately, I marked all the places where the words were directed to the Lord in prayer. And just the other day I went back and I kind of looked at those, and there's kind of an interesting theme here. From chapter 1 we see, "Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. And see, O Lord, how distressed I am." In chapter 2, we see, "Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated this way?" And then Jeremiah makes an interesting statement in chapter 3. He says, "My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees." He is a God who sees. And, you know, when we're suffering, it's easy to start to really feel alone, isn't it? I mean, suffering is so... people can kind of know maybe we've got something hard going on and express where we're praying for you or sending good vibes. Like, thanks, I'm feeling better already. I have no idea what that really means. But other people can kind of see what we're experiencing. But so much, it's what's going on inside, you know, and we kind of long for somebody to really understand the impact that what we're suffering is having on us and on our hearts and on our emotions. And maybe that's one of the reasons that complaint is kind of an important part of lament. It's not that we have to tell God because he doesn't know what's happening or how we're feeling about it. But it's so helpful to know that there is someone we can express that to who sees. And he doesn't just see the surface. He sees all the way to the heart of the issue. He sees all the complex emotions. And he even sees the things that we maybe can't even express in words or don't even recognize ourselves. So how wonderful that we can come and we can say, "God, remember that you're a God who sees." Because he does, and he's the only who better, you know, to share those things with, because he sees and he has the best solution in mind also. And so he can give us way better advice than my reasoning tends to be able to do. So there is a dynamic relationship between the Word of God and prayer in the life of a believer. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." The word of God is living and active, not because the words on your printed Bible are magic, or especially if they're red, they're extra magic. It's because the words are true, and because the Holy Spirit makes those words come alive, helps make sense of those words in our hearts. He takes the truths of God's word and he uses them for teaching and correcting, which is sometimes what we really need. He uses them for comfort and for wisdom, which other times is what we need the most. And again, he's the one who can see right to the heart and actually knows what it is we need the most. So the more you know about God's character and his promises, the better you will be equipped to ask him for the right kinds of things when you are in difficulty, and also to have the right kind of expectations about how God might answer those prayers. There is nothing wrong, I don't think, with asking God for the thing that you want, for, you know, for the resolution that makes the most sense to you. When we're struggling, say, with a health issue, or we have a family member who is, you know, has cancer or whatever it is, almost always what we really are hoping for and want is healing. There's nothing wrong with asking for that, I don't think. And God cares what we desire, but God is not bound by what we want. He is bound by who he is, by his character and his promises that he has made in the word. He is all-knowing. He knows the future as well as the past. He knows the big picture. He is all-wise. He knows the best possible solution to every situation. And he is loving. You know, Debbie, in the good chapter, got to point out his steadfast love. And it's true. He's all those things. And so he's bound by those things. He's not bound by our wishes or our desires. I kind of like the way Tim Keller says it. He says that God always gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. It's always the best thing that he's going to give us. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says, God has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. And that means impossible to stop. I had to look that up. Whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. But we can trust that that is good. It will be good in the long run. So because he's always faithful to his character and to his promises, we can ask boldly and we can ask persistently for him to act in accordance with his character and his promises. Another reason why it's really, really good to know the word, because that's where we find out what those character and promises are. So I had this good idea that, you know, I would listen in to what the other three would say about their chapters, because we all kind of were hoping to pull out these truths about God's character, and that I would kind of pick one from each and want to just kind of talk about how might we pray for those things in our own lives. And then I looked at Kelly's and saw he is just and he is holy. And I thought, I'm just going to go to Debbie's. But then, you know, I thought about it a little bit more, and one of the interesting things on that little video clip that Kelly showed, and I forget who that even was, but she said in it that we tend to have a low view of sin, meaning we don't think sin's that big a deal, and a mediocre view of God's holiness. That's so true. And if you are really wanting maturity, and you are maybe a little bit brave, you could pray and ask God to show you better his holiness. That's could involve a difficult answer, but the better we understand his holiness, the more we will understand our sin and recognize it for what it is. And so we can pray and we can ask God to help us to see what we're not seeing, you know, to elevate our view of his holiness from mediocre to more true, more realistic. I'm not sure we can, honestly, I think it's a concept that we probably can't grasp in this lifetime. But he can help us. He can help us to see it. And he wants us to. He wants us to know him better. And so that would be a brave ask, but it would be a wise ask, so that the Lord would show us who he is. He would show us that holiness so that we value it and we recognize who we are in relation to it. So that's not one of his easier characteristics to either understand or to want to deal with. But when we ask him to help us to see it rightly, he will do it. He will do it. And of course, Debbie had, you know, again, she had the good list. His steadfast love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his our portion. You know, just like I read from one of the Psalms, you know, David. And if you look at many of those lament Psalms, you'll see David kind of say, remember your mercy and your love. Remember your goodness. Show me these your compassion. Because we know those things are true about him. You can ask for that. You know, if you are in the middle of a difficulty, ask him to show you his compassion. If you know you have sinned, ask him to show you his mercy. And he will do it. He must do it because that is who he is. And so here are, you know, some of the most effective tools for all of life are build a habit of prayerfulness, learn the word, and combine the two. Build a habit of prayerfulness, learn the word, and combine the two. And then when you're in a difficult situation, when you're in struggle, then that prayer becomes a lament prayer. Lament is a prayer. It's just a different kind of prayer than what we might want to pray when things are going relatively well. So, you know, even if you're not in the middle of a difficulty, take those things away and say, okay, I'm going to work on building a habit of prayerfulness, learning the word, learning what those truths are about who God is and what he promises, and start putting the two together. Start pulling in the word to the way you pray. And I think you will find that it just opens up a whole new level of relationship and transformation in your walk with the Lord. So that was the first ask. The second ask comes in verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. A little bit redundant. The New Living says it this way, restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. The word restore here has in mind a turning. You may have heard the word repentance defined as not just admitting you did something wrong, but turning from the sin, turning around and heading the other direction. And that is what they're finally ready to do here. They've acknowledged their sin. We've seen it in multiple places throughout the book. They know that the reason they are where they are, it relates to their own sinfulness. And they're ready to be restored. They want to be turned back. And when we have sinned and we know it, we have, you know, two choices, really. We can stay enslaved to that sin, which might be in self-pity or in denial or in blaming somebody else. Or we can be completely freed of it in repentance, turning away from it and heading the other direction. 2 Corinthians says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. When you are in a period where you're experiencing grief, and, you know, sometimes it is a direct result of our sin, and it's obvious that we need to repent. Sometimes, I think it's been mentioned, you know, when we're in difficulty, it kind of squeezes to the surface. Even if the difficulty isn't directly related to our sin, it often reveals what some of our idols are. And when you recognize those things, you want to deal with them, and he forgives. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness and leave us without regret. One of the commentaries that I looked at said, the effectiveness of a believer is not marked by how little he sins, but by how quickly he repents. We're going to sin for probably most of our lives, but if you learn to be quick to deal with it, to be teachable, He forgives, and then we can continue on in effectiveness without regret. The third ask is also in verse 21, renew our days of old. This to renew is to make new. Shelley pointed out that the fact that how their whole foundation was destroyed, and that if they, you know, if they were going to get any of that back, it was going to require a whole new beginning. You know, they were going to have to start over. And that's what they want. They want it to be made new. They want to start over. And no doubt in their minds at that time, the minds of Jeremiah and the Israelites, they would have connected that with the physical rebuilding of the temple, with physically returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple where they knew that God was present with them. And they feared that God had, if he had utterly rejected them, that they might never know his presence again. But here's something we read in Jeremiah 31, a word from the Lord that came through Jeremiah. He said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is the new covenant. And we read that very same passage is repeated again in the book of Hebrews in relation to the new covenant. God had better plans for them than I'm sure they had in mind for themselves. Because not only would he dwell with his people again in the temple, he would dwell in their hearts. You know, and not just of the Israelites, but to any who would put their trust in him. And I was thinking about this just last night, that dwelling in our hearts, you know, God was dwelling with them, and he left, you know, because of their sin. When God comes and he dwells in our hearts, he is not going to leave. Because, I'm going to cry again, my goodness. It's not dependent on our ability to keep our part of the covenant. Now it's dependent on the finished work of Jesus. And that Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, he is a deposit, he's a guarantee of the day to come when we will dwell really physically with him in a whole new Jerusalem, a better and perfect Jerusalem, and a whole new creation. I like to imagine that new creation because there are some fantastically beautiful places in the earth that we live in now that has been damaged by sin. I just can't imagine what it will be like the day that he completely renews it and restores it. So then the final element of lament is trust. It's the goal. It's where we really want to be. It's hard to get there, but we can get there. A good definition of trust is active patience. Choosing to wait patiently for the Lord to act. Trust is a choice. And it comes, again, it comes when we know something about God's character and about his promises. And we are able to say, my situation really stinks, but God is good. And we see it a little bit in verses 18 and 19. For Mount Zion lies desolate, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. We may not see you right here in our temple anymore, but that doesn't mean you don't still reign and that you aren't still in control and that you have disappeared forever. They know that he is still there, and he will be there from all generations. We see that same kind of thing in chapter 3, where after all of these complaints, all of these struggles, and Jeremiah says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." We have to keep saying it over and over. Hope springs from truth rehearsed. I think that's a line that is in that book. Hope springs from truth rehearsed. God always gives us, we have enough truth in his word to give us hope for any circumstance. It's there, but we might have to kind of go after it. We have to look for it, and then we have to rehearse it. We have to remind ourselves. We have to memorize it. We have to think about it over and over and train our minds. And the more we do that, the quicker we get to the point of hope and the point of trust. Lament is not, it's not an easy thing. The experiences, the emotions that we experience in a fallen world, and you know, the emotions, especially for us girls, for some reason. they're complicated, right? They're complicated and they're kind of messy, and you know, you can kind of get to the point where you're trusting and you're hoping, and then it's that time of the month, and somehow it goes all out the window, and you got to kind of, you know, go through it again. Lament is not usually just this, you know, one 22-verse prayer, and then we got it, you know? You sometimes got to do it over and over again. But the more we do it, and the more we see God's faithfulness, the easier it gets, the quicker we get to that trust point. You know, so I don't want to say, well, you just got to do it over and over and over again, and, you know, but it does get easier. We get more hope, and we get to that hope quicker the more we do it. But sometimes when we're in those hardest positions and we're like, okay, I said the prayer, and I felt better for 5 minutes, you know, it's hard. It's hard work. It's hard work to retrain our thinking and to really set and keep our minds on the Lord and on the truths that we know about him. So we just have to keep at it. The lessons God has for us, they almost always take time, don't they? I mean, I wish they didn't, but in James it says, you know, consider it pure joy. We know this verse and we've mentioned it already, but consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, and there are all kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Well, the very meaning of the word perseverance kind of implies that it's a long haul, you know, and it's not going to happen overnight. It requires perseverance. But that perseverance, it has to finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Can you imagine that? Not lacking anything. I'm not to that point, of course. But that is what God is accomplishing in us if we allow him to train us through our trials. We don't, it's not that we count the joy or count the trials themselves as joyous, but it's what he's doing in them and through them that can give us joy. If there are not trials in our lives to test and train our faith, I read this in a Gospel Coalition article recently, unless there are those trials, there is no faithfulness and little fruit. It seems those are required to really put us where we need to be. In that Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, he says, the human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. That's kind of true, isn't it? When everything's great, when we're getting all the things we want, we kind of feel like, and you know, in our country, I think we often kind of feel like we're independent, we kind of have control over things. And when things are going well, we just really don't always chase after the things of God. We don't recognize our need for them. And so God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It is a deaf world. It's a sinful world. And sometimes it is only through pain that we recognize our need for him. Trials are part of, sometimes they're part of what brings us to the Lord to begin with. But then as believers, they're part of our sanctification. And so those are the four elements. And again, you can practice those things. I mean, your prayer may not be a lament, but practice prayerfulness. Practice learning God's word and thinking on and praying, combining his character and his truth and his promises with your prayer so that you are prepared. But those are the elements and those are the tools that we find in God's word. We just have to do the hard work of applying them and working toward them. And so I'll just wrap up with two basic, you know, two quick points of just encouragement here. Be teachable. Kelly last night, when she was talking about how was it that they ended up in the position that they did, described the Israelites as independent, stubborn, and resistant. And I heard that, and I went, I think sometimes I kind of take pride in my independence and even my stubbornness. You know, like, I'm not going to do it because everybody else is doing it. I'm not going to do it because somebody said I should do it. You know, but when we resist the Lord, when we resist every difficulty he brings our way and we don't take time to learn from them, we really miss out on the fruit that God wants to produce in us. We miss out on the maturity and the completeness that we just read about in James if we don't allow him to train us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves. Endure hardship as discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." John Piper, he said, our trials are not meaningless. They're not. Don't waste them. Allow the Lord to teach you what he wants to teach you in them. And then finally, I encourage you to keep the big picture in mind. It's so easy. We get kind of consumed sometimes in our own world, especially when we're in pain, but even when we're just going about our business, we're really often only thinking about the here and now, the people we know, the circumstance we're in. You know, God doesn't look at it that way. He's looking at the big picture. And, you know, Shelley said, this is not our home. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven, and we need to look toward eternity. Sometimes when we look at the history in the Old Testament, when we read something like Lamentations, it's easy to think, boy, the God of the Old Testament, he was the one that showed all the wrath and the judgment. And in the New Testament, it's all about Jesus and he is love. But it's the same God. And all the things that happened to the people in Israel, his relationship with them, all the things that we read about, including the destruction of Jerusalem, they all had purpose. They all were intended to point us toward Christ. The law of Moses and all of Israel's failure, they were meant to reveal to us his holiness and our lack. The destruction of the temple shows, like we've talked about, his judgment, the seriousness and the consequences of rejecting God. The restoration, the building, the rebuilding of the temple that comes later for them. God does restore them. And the temple is rebuilt. But that's meant to demonstrate, again, God's mercy to us in restoration and renewal. He is the same God. And what we read about in the New Testament is really all those same characteristics, all those same qualities of God on an even bigger scale, really, an even bigger scale. He is holy, he is righteous, and he must judge sin. It is part of his character in the Old and the New Testament. And we read that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the consequences to those who have rejected him, they are far worse and more permanent than what we've been reading about. And what we read about is bad. You know, that judgment is coming, and he has given us warning after warning, many of those warnings coming directly from Jesus, you know, about what is to come. But his compassion and his love are displayed in a fantastic way on the cross, and this is, and rightfully, the thing that we focus on as believers, because it is our hope, and if we have that, then we don't have to fear the judgment that describes his character still. And the restoration and the renewal that he offers to those who know him, it is final, it is permanent, it is life-giving for eternity and life-giving for today and for whatever circumstances that we face. And so if you do not know Jesus, then start a conversation with him today. Ask him to show you who he is. He will do it. And I'm sure there's any number of us who would love to share with you more about that if you don't know him and you are curious or you want to know him. If you do know him but you're not really walking with him the way you ought, you've maybe been convicted of some sin or of your lack of really close relationship with him, then start a conversation with him today and ask him to bring you to a better place, and he will do it. We are going to sing in just a minute, Is He Worthy? It's a song we know, or at least if you come to church regularly here. we've sung it a number of times, but I think it really sums up this big picture really well. Do you feel the world is broken? Oh my goodness, yes, it is broken, and we are very broken, and all creation is groaning. But there is one and only one who is not broken. There is one who is whole, and it is Jesus. It's who Lamentations and all of Israel's history is pointing us toward. He's the Lamb who died to ransom the slave, not just from Israel, but from every people and every tribe and every nation and tongue. The little bit of suffering that we might endure in this life, it only highlights the worthiness of Christ, the worthiness of Christ to receive all the blessing and all the honor and all the glory. So let's give him that now as we wrap up in some worship.